You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. We're continuing our mini-series. Well, mini is a relative term, but our mini-series about church government, church polity. And we are preparing the way to speak from Ephesians 4, verse 11, about some of the men God gives His church, Christ gifts to His church, as leaders who lead by proclaiming and unfolding the Word of God for God's people. Last time we were in this text, I focused simply on the picture of Christ ascending in triumph, leading captivity captive, and then giving gifts to men, and relating it to Psalm 68, which Paul quotes here. But Christ has first descended to the lower regions of the earth in humility and humiliation. He came down for us and for our salvation. He died, was buried, and then rose and ascended to the right hand of the Father, to the place of all authority and might. Everything now belongs to Him, not only as God, but as the victorious Son of Man and seed of the woman. And now it's all His to give. And He'll give His church what she needs. And so, we'll read again this whole text just to begin, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 16, keeping in mind that we'll be focusing on verse 11, and I'm going to expand just briefly, not in any sense comprehensively, but briefly we'll expand this afternoon on the apostles and prophets that He gave the New Testament church. But starting in verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. So here in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus Christ gave certain people as gifts to His body, His church. And the focus here is on people whom Christ has given positions of authority, an authority specifically to proclaim God's special revelation to His church. That's why, for instance, you don't see deacons mentioned in this list, though we will examine their roles as local church officers later in this mini-series. So we could say that here in Ephesians 4, we have a list of church offices or positions or leadership roles which equip the saints and build up the body of Christ by means of authoritatively declaring the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. That's how the body is built up. God's truth given to God's people. And then we speak the truth to each other in love. And that's how we grow up into the fullness of Christ together. In that context, we immediately see at least two roles or offices which relate more to the universal church than simply to this or that congregation. Some would include the third role of evangelist as an office of the universal church, maybe an office unique to the apostolic era, but we'll talk about that in a later message. That's a good discussion to have, but it needs to be its own message, really. For now, we'll talk about these two offices first mentioned here. These two offices given to the universal church, which are the office of apostle and the office of prophet. I'm going to use most of my time to talk about prophets, but first, let's just do some review regarding apostles. As I said, this isn't a series about apostles and prophets specifically, otherwise we'd go into much more depth. But I'm just rehearsing for you so you can have the outline again, the big picture in your head. First, the apostles. Jesus personally appointed representatives named apostles to speak and act with his own authority. So yes, the church as a whole has Christ's authority for certain tasks in certain ways, but it's not anywhere close to this level where for an apostle to speak authoritatively on a matter was Christ's word on the matter, automatically. The term apostle was not original to the New Testament. It was a well-established term for someone given full authority to speak and act in the place of another, even in a legal setting. And the apostle was as the apostle of the man, so the saying went, was as the man himself. And so we find the term apostle even used sometimes in the New Testament for representatives appointed by local churches for specific tasks. But here we are speaking of Jesus' own apostles, the apostles of Jesus Christ, specifically. They don't just represent a church of the Lord, they represent the Lord Himself directly. He appointed certain men to be His unique representatives. And this being the case, we'd better know who these apostles are, and we must heed them. We dare not just have a sort of a optimistically agnostic approach. Maybe there's apostles out there somewhere of Jesus. If Jesus personally appointed representatives of that nature, we have to know who they are, and they have to be identifiable. And we have to listen to them. So the apostles are a limited number of men who are eyewitnesses. We'll look at some texts in a moment that unfold some of this for us. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. We say we witnessed to Christ, but that's actually not the way, for instance, Acts chapter 1 is using the term witness. It's speaking of like an eyewitness testimony in court. The apostles saw Jesus alive in the flesh, face to face. So there are a limited number of men who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection and who were personally appointed by the Lord to serve as His apostles. They didn't take this authority on themselves since they happened to be in the right place at the right time to see Jesus resurrected. No, they were personally appointed by the Lord Jesus. And they had special power to work miracles in order to back up their apostolic authority. Many of these things should be plainly obvious just by a read-through of the book of Acts and the epistles. The whole flavor of the New Testament after Jesus' ascension bears all these things out about apostles. It's understood. But let's look at just a few texts to reinforce our memories here. First of all, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Acts 1 and verse 21. Peter is discussing the fact that Judas Iscariot had been an apostle, but as Jesus had said even during his earthly ministry, he said, one of you is a devil. And he called him, he said, there is a son of perdition, one person among the 12 who will betray me. A son of perdition, that is, he was reprobated. He was ordained to destruction. He was fit for destruction, to eternal perdition. So Peter is reflecting, just after Jesus has ascended to heaven, he's saying, we are now 11 apostles, and we need someone to replace Judas Iscariot. So verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, because there were other disciples who weren't apostles specifically, but other followers of Jesus who pretty regularly were with him, apparently. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection, an eyewitness with authority is the idea. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here in Acts chapter 1, it remarks that there were about 120 disciples gathered together at this time between the Ascension and Pentecost Sunday. But now, Matthias, because the Lord chose him by the casting of lots, the Lord himself appointed him this way, Matthias now becomes the 12th apostle with the other 11. Christ himself appoints him. In this case, in an unusual way, because the Lord had already ascended to heaven. They already vetted Matthias as one who, like them, had been with the Lord as a regular disciple all the way from the beginning of his earthly ministry to his ascension. And so he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. So all that's found here. Then go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. The apostle Paul speaks of the gospel which he had delivered to the church at Corinth and to all the churches. And he's about to speak, of course, of the doctrine of Christ's bodily resurrection and our bodily resurrection as his people. Paul talks here about the fact that he is sort of an exception to the rule about the circumstances under which he became an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Notice there, last of all, there's the sense that there's not going to be more coming after Paul. He brings up the rear of the apostle, the company of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me on the road to Damascus, he's saying. And it seems perhaps he had continuing visions of the resurrected Christ when he went down into Arabia for several years. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, Paul, though you might view him as sort of a 13th apostle or something, or an apostle to the Gentiles, whereas The others, like Peter, seem to focus more on the circumcision. He was fully an apostle of Jesus Christ, just as these other 12 were. And when Paul interacts on the basis of his apostleship with the churches, he says some things that no one should ever say unless this role of apostle is dignified indeed, unless it is indeed Christ speaking directly to them. For instance, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached?" That is, you can't just do your own thing in your church as if it all started with you. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Technical terms there in the New Testament for the miraculous, the supernatural, the plainly supernatural, which was plainly done as a sign to validate a message from God. If an apostle was truly Jesus Christ's apostle, he could prove it, in a sense. He had the power to back it up, not just with words, but with works. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2, Paul says, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me." The sense in which he's saying it, I as your pastor, should never say anything like that, neither should you. "Christ is speaking in me." But he can say it. Paul can, because he's an apostle. "He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." And later in that text, verse 10, he says, "For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." And we even see this idea that there's a limited number of apostles just assumed throughout the New Testament. And even though, as I said, we might qualify this by saying Paul was one beyond the original number of the 12, still the regular way of speaking of the apostles with a capital A is the 12. And even in Revelation chapter 21, the city of God, the people of God, the bride of Christ, as it's called there, in the new heavens and new earth, it's pictured as this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And it pictures the wall of the city having 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Even there at the end of the Bible, clearly, there's this set of apostles that's not just, there's not this apostolic succession where there's more and more apostles everywhere. No. There's this set of 12 is the idea. And people get then tied in knots. Well, which 12 is Matthias not really an apostle? I don't think that's the point. The point is that in this visionary language, there's perfect symmetry. There's the number 12 is used a lot in the book of the Revelation. They know there was the Apostle Paul too, but, and they're not denying Matthias is an apostle. Jesus isn't in this vision. But it's just stating in a simple way, it's making a point that the apostles, with the prophets, as we'll see, were foundational to the church and will forever be recognized as such. And there's a limited number of them. You remember also, of course, that Jesus specifically chose 12 because they would sit on 12 thrones, he said, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a specific number supposed to point at something about how they would be apostles over a new Israel. But in any case, that's just my quick review of the concept of Christ's apostles. Let's talk about prophets. Prophets. He gave some apostles, some prophets. Well, we can't just start in the New Testament if we're going to talk about New Testament prophets. We have to recognize that this is something which begins in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's an even older term for a prophet, which is often translated a seer. A seer, S-E-E-R. Translating Hoze or Roe, two Hebrew terms. They're older terms for a prophet as one who sees visions or things that are hidden. As it says in 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. That's 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. But then the term prophet became more the usual term, prophet, Navi. It's the most common term for a prophet as one who prophesies or speaks the message of Yahweh, the true King of Israel. So here there's some overlap with that concept of apostle. As I said, the apostles had more specific qualifications than a prophet in general when we get to the New Testament. There were prophets in the New Testament, as we'll see, who were not necessarily eyewitnesses of the resurrection, for instance. But a prophet still, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, a prophet was speaking the message of the king as the king's herald. And he had to get the message right. Numbers 12 is revealing, in verses 5 through 8, when the Lord rebukes Aaron and Miriam for being jealous of Moses and his prophetic position. But the Lord says some interesting things about what a prophet is and how he communicated with the prophets in the Old Testament. He said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses." He was a special category all his own of prophet. "He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So, more broadly in the scriptures, Moses is also called a prophet, but he had a special face-to-face relationship with God, which was more direct than the prophet's relationship usually was. Usually there was a dream or a vision in which things were more indirectly revealed. But in any case, God made himself known to the prophets with a direct message, whether dreams, visions, or just talking to them. So this is important to understand what a prophet has always been. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, carefully distinguishes, first of all, between the occult practices of the nations in Canaan, the pagan nations all around, distinguishing between those practices and the true prophets of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." This is Moses speaking. "From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen." And I'll skip some of the wording, but it describes what happened at Mount Sinai. Israel begged to have a go-between between them and God. They didn't want to directly hear God's voice. It was too terrifying. And so Moses is saying, it is good that you have a prophet, a man who can speak to you from God. And God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and that ultimately gets fulfilled not simply in the prophets of Israel, but in the great prophet, the great final word of God, Jesus Christ. The New Testament directly quotes this text to say that. But, going on, as Moses describes the prophets that will come after him, he says, "The Lord said to me," this is Deuteronomy 18:17, "The Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the words of the Lord is not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." That doesn't change, by the way, between the Old and the New Testament. A prophet must speak accurately, exactly what God gave him to speak. He can't make any of it up. If he does, he's a false prophet. Israel was bound to God by the Sinai covenant, and so the Old Testament prophets reminded Israel of their covenantal obligations, and they pronounced covenant curses or blessings upon them. The prophet was primarily a spokesman for the divine king who spoke to his covenant nation, Israel. As Isaiah 8 said to people who were inquiring of the mediums and the necromancers, and not inquiring of God, Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the teaching and to the testimony, or to the law and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." They're in darkness. But not only must the prophet's message be in harmony with the words of the law of Moses and the law and the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, it must also be the very words of Yahweh God. They were not simply preachers who based a message on Scripture. They got their very words from God. And so, let me explain why. No prophet was allowed to fabricate a message from his own mind, because the prophet was, his job was that he was an insider in the heavenly court, as it were. He came into Yahweh's very presence and heard His very words. And these were the words which must be reported to Yahweh's earthly subjects. Turn to Jeremiah 23 with me, if you would. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. It says this exactly in a context where prophets were making things up. People who called themselves prophets, at least. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, 'Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster shall come upon you." For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord?" That idea is, who among them has stood in that, you could say, in the heavenly cabinet, or the heavenly court where God is speaking? Who is among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear His word? Or who has paid attention to His word and listened? "Behold the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the intents of His heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. We'll end our reading there of that text. Notice what the actual effect is. Verse 27. They make my people forget my name by their dreams. When prophets make stuff up, they are diverting attention from who God actually is and what He's actually said. And it's still true today. When prophets make stuff up or say, well, this may be a word from God, maybe it's fallible, but I think this is something God's telling me, they're diverting attention from this. They're diverting attention from the Word of God and the name of God, who He really is. Similarly, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, lets us know that the prophets writing Scripture never came up with it on their own. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is, the prophet didn't watch God do something, some mighty work, and then interpret it for himself and write it down that way. Well, I think this means this. No, it never came by someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's the Old Testament background for the office of prophet. Now we come to the New Testament prophets and their New Testament function. Richard Gaffin, in his book Perspectives on Pentecost, I believe he was an old teacher at the old Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He says, in important respects then, there is close continuity with both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Apparently, the designation prophet is applied to those who exercise the gift frequently or with some regularity, and he gives scripture references there. While the gift itself can function temporarily in others on particular occasions. That's an important thing to point out going into this. That's actually true both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You find people who are prophets, that's their job. Then you find people who aren't usually prophets, but who occasionally, on some rare occasion, God will give them the gift of prophecy. They will speak miraculously from God. Even sometimes, in ironic ways, people who aren't holy men. King Saul loses it, and the Spirit of God comes on him to force him to prophesy. And there's other examples like that. He's not regularly a prophet. Then in the New Testament there were also times when the saints in the church, sometimes they had an unusual prophetic utterance when it wasn't normally their role, their job as a prophet. So we have to factor that in too. But I've tried to divide this, the New Testament function of prophets, into three things, just to sum it up. First of all, we should see them and their function as foundational revelation for the church. Foundational revelation for the church. Revelation being God revealing His truth to mankind. And this is special revelation, not just the general revelation, which we recognize in what God has made in the creation. This is special revelation, God specifically speaking to people. So prophets in the New Testament were given to the New Testament church that there would be foundational revelation for the church. We're in Ephesians 4, where we found Paul speaking of Christ giving apostles and prophets. It's important to realize in that same brief epistle, he says other things that help us understand who these men are. For instance, Ephesians 2:19-22. Paul says to all in the church, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, or the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The rest of the building is built on a foundation. Christ himself is the cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets are a unique category of people who are the foundation. Without them, the church couldn't exist, couldn't be built. Similarly, in the next chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So new information, new revelation. That is why the holy apostles and prophets were there at the foundation. That was their function. Foundational revelation. The mystery which had been only given dimly in types and shadows and dim ways in the Old Testament. Now it's being fully unveiled and unfolded for God's people. And it's the apostles and prophets who are giving this information directly from God. Also, so there was foundational revelation for the church. Also, at that time, in the first century, in that foundational stage of the church, there was instructional revelation within the congregation. So I'm just acknowledging here that the prophets, they weren't in some vague sense foundational to the universal church, but they were functioning within the local bodies of believers, within the local churches. And their roles at that point greatly overlapped what we would today think of as elders, shepherds, pastors, bishops, and other teachers in the church. They weren't always in that shepherding role necessarily, but their role overlapped with the teaching role that continues now. Instructional revelation within the congregation. But even in their teaching, they were getting this directly from God to give to the congregation. Acts 13 speaks of prophets and teachers in the same breath. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So they were prophets and teachers. And the Holy Spirit said to the prophets, "This is what I want to happen now." Similarly, Acts 15, verse 32, says, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." Speaking of the church at Antioch. These prophets had come from the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch to further build them up in the faith. "And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Have you ever wondered about that text in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22, about not quenching the Spirit? That has a very particular context of New Testament prophets active in the church at that time. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Or every time evil shows up is the idea. Abstain from it. Because there were people who looked really good at the beginning, but then proved themselves to be false prophets, even in the local church, right? And if we had more time, I'd take you to 1 Corinthians 14. I won't today. But 1 Corinthians 14 is really an expanded description of what that looks like in the congregation. More than one prophet would normally have a message from God as part of the worship, the corporate worship. But that wasn't the end of the story. Once the prophet had spoken, the other prophets would evaluate the validity of this message, if it lined up with the Scripture, if it really was from God. So that's what Paul's talking about when he says, don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what's good and abstain from every form of evil. And then the third aspect of the New Testament prophets' function would be miraculous signs and predictions. So not just messages, not just words from God, but miraculous signs and predictions. Again, attesting that they were who they said they were. This happened in on an unusual scale, of course, on the Pentecost Sunday, when the disciples in the upper room all started speaking with unlearned languages. The languages of those pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, but were from all over the known world. They spoke with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. And Peter, explaining this phenomenon, he says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Because it wasn't just that they were impressing people by having a conversation in their language. It says in the context that they were telling them in their own tongues the mighty works of God. So the prophecy was not just stunningly in people's language, but it was telling them the mighty works of God. It was a redemptive message. This was a sort of a fulfillment of the wish that Moses expressed in Numbers 11:29 when he said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." But of course, as we said, there were only a certain people within the church that regularly then had the office of prophet. And we see a few examples of that. Acts chapter 11, this prophet Agabus is among other prophets who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And it says, Acts 11:28, "One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." And the same man, much later in the history of Acts, Acts 21, he uses an object lesson, as the Old Testament prophets often did. He takes Paul's belt and binds his own feet and hands. And he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And the substance of that message came true. People try to, some people, because they have an agenda, they try to say that it didn't happen exactly that way, but the whole point of the text is it did happen. Paul was, because the Jews hated him so much, Paul did end up in the hands of the Gentiles because of what the Jews were trying to do to him. And the miraculous predictions of prophets, these were part of that first generation attestation to the gospel message, an attestation by signs and wonders. Hebrews 2 speaks of that sort of reality that was it's spoken of almost as if it's sort of passing away already, even in the days of the book of Hebrews being written. It's looked at as largely a past phenomenon that's been accomplished. Hebrews 2 verse 1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," that is the Old Testament, "and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." The idea here is that the church already had in this day the substance of this new revelation. It had already been delivered to them by those who had heard the Lord Jesus personally, and it had already been attested by the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So as we wrap this up, my conclusion regarding prophets is this. Though the role of prophets often overlapped with the roles of evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, since the same men often performed all those functions at once, nevertheless, the unique functions of a New Testament prophet have now ceased, because the historical and doctrinal foundation has been laid for the universal church. The gospel message has been amply attested by signs and wonders, as recorded in the New Testament. That's partly why we have the book of Acts, for instance. Just as miracles were not just a daily, ongoing thing in the Old Testament era, there were specific periods where great revelation was coming, say through Moses or through Elijah and Elisha, calling the nation back to the covenant. There were those unique periods where, yes, miracles were abundant, but it was for a reason. It wasn't just haphazard. So, in the New Testament church, there was a period where very purposely God gave many miracles to attest it at the outset, to attest the message at the outset. But we have the sufficient record of that in our New Testament. And it's now the role of the church to proclaim the written word of prophecy, the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. We need no new prophets. We already have all we need from the true prophets. And believe me, this is enough to be accountable for, to get right from the true prophets, because they said a lot. You could spend your whole life unfolding this, and you should. And that's what matters. So in conclusion of the whole thing, not just about prophets, every church, indeed the entire universal church, needs apostles and prophets. We do need them. But they are needed as a historical and doctrinal foundation for the church throughout this age. Christ gave the apostles and prophets in the first century to sufficiently unfold God's revelation of Himself through His Son. As Hebrews 1 says, God spoke to us at many times and in many ways to the fathers by the prophets, but now there's one final message. In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. And the apostles and prophets were personal representatives to detail and unfold that revelation for us. And now it's sufficient. We have a sufficient record of that revelation in the New Testament canon written by apostles and prophets. Mark probably reflected the preaching of the Apostle Peter, but it was written by the prophet Mark. The Gospel of Luke, written by the prophet Luke, an associate of the Apostle Paul. And there are other things. Jude was probably not one of the 12, but he was a brother of the Lord and a prophet. So was James, the brother of the Lord. The apostles and the prophets, that's why we have the New Testament. So the question is not, do you hear personally from God, or do we have prophets today? The question is, are we paying attention to the apostles and prophets we have? We need to. That's why we encourage you to daily be in that Word, not to treat it casually. That's why everything we do must be centered in our worship and in our fellowship. It all has to be centered on that Word of prophecy. Without that, we don't have anything. But we have everything we need for life and godliness with it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the Scriptures. And we thank you that you did give us men who, despite the fact that they were sinners like us and they had flaws, yet you enabled them to perfectly communicate your perfect truth. And you used them as your Spirit bore them along. And we have your very words through them. We recognize that you did form and fashion them and their personalities and their historical backgrounds and all of that to flavor their writings, and yet it was all still your very words. Exactly what you wanted said, how you wanted said. So help us to love the Bible and help us to trust it and be content with it. Be satisfied with it, but not self-satisfied. Help us to always be hungry for it so that we may grow by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.